higher court, and that is a synod. Now, keep in mind that there are various kinds of synods. Does anyone know what the highest form of a synod would be? An ecumenical council would be the highest form of a synod, right? Now, how possible is it for an ecumenical council to occur today? Well, it's almost impossible, we would say. But there are other synods that may be national synods, even regional synods, where many presbyteries would come together. In some of the large Presbyterian denominations, they have such regional synods. The western half of the United States, as it is populated by X amount of people, has X amount of, let's say, PCA churches in it, and X amount of presbyteries in it. Because our denomination is rather small, we have two presbyteries. Last June, most of you know, in the middle of that month, I traveled to Chattanooga, and I met with the RPCGA in their what they termed General Assembly. What would be another name for that assembly? A synod. You know why? Because the representatives from two presbyteries were there. It was not a presbyterial meeting, not a regional presbytery, but a national synod, the General Assembly, in that instance. You see, that's a synod. A General Assembly that is comprised of, let's say, 30 presbyteries, and a General Assembly that's comprised of two presbyteries are both synods. We can have a synod based on the meetings of several presbyteries from... Well, what would you call it if the synod of the western half of the United States, of say the PCA, met with the synod of the eastern half of the PCA? What would you call that? A synod. It would be a national synod. Okay, so there are basically three courts in Presbyterian church government. There is the constitutional presbytery, which is a session. There's the regional presbytery, which is a group of churches in a given locality with one government over them. And then there is above that various levels of synods. And they're all called synods. Does that make sense? Okay. So with that in mind then, let's talk about the authority of synods. I have strayed a little bit from the outline of the book we have been following, and I have incorporated in this study many of the ideas and scriptures and interpretations that have been incorporated into the book called The Assertion of the Government of Scotland by, anybody know? George Gillespie, who's a faithful Scottish minister of the Second Reformation, a commissioner to the Westminster Assembly. And it would be, I think it would be accurate to say that Gillespie's forte was church government. In those days, that's a good thing. A little history lesson here. In those days, Presbyterian was the emergent form of government. It was not the natural or nascent form of government. The nascent form of government that existed in that day was episcopacy. And in the Second Reformation, that presbyterial sort of government was set up and established by the decrees of Westminster at the behest of Parliament and at the instruction of the Scottish commissioners, Gillespie being one of the foremost of those. So it's no mean outline, no little outline that he presents. So first of all, the power of a synod is threefold. The first is dogmatic. The synod has a dogmatic authority. And that is to apply and interpret those articles of faith and duties of worship which God has set before us in His Word. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy that he's writing these things to him so that he will know how to behave himself in the church. Okay? Now turn with me to 1 Timothy 3:15 because it's important to see what Paul says about the church in 1 Timothy there. 1 Timothy 3:15 says this, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. You see, that, I believe, 1 Timothy 3:16 there, is an early confession of the churches. You see how that reads? How that reads like a confession? Like you would expect. For instance, we have the Apostles' Creed, right? Well, this is pre-Apostles' Creed. This is a creed that was, I believe, that circulated in the churches in those early days of the Apostles. And so when Paul tells Timothy that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, he immediately quotes an early Christian creed, because the church being the pillar and ground of the truth is the final arbiter, God speaking through His ministers as to what the church ought to believe. You see that? You see the connection there? So we have this early creed, this mystery of godliness, that is to be promulgated, taught, advanced, if you will, by the church. And it's advanced because it is the doctrine of the faithful, and it is to be guarded and protected and promulgated by the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth? Well, I think he's making a couple of references there. Number one, he's saying that the church is the public face of the truth, if you will. In those days, you have to understand that there were times when the pillars of the king's house served as what? The posts for the edict of the king. That there was a column that was in front of the house of judgment, whether that was the king's palace or another house of judgment, and the edicts of the king were posted on those pillars. And so when Paul says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, we are that presentation of the laws of the king to the rest of the watching world. That's what the church is to be. The other thing that the church is to be is, as God's organ of truth on the earth, the final arbiter of what truth is, based on His Word. Now, we don't want to get it backwards here. Because if we get it backwards, we're going to have the church interpreting what the truth is for the world, rather than the other way around, the church identifying and pressing the truth to the world. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, one is Rome and one is Presbyterianism. It's a slight difference. Okay? If the church is the interpreter of the truth, an arbiter of the truth, then what do you have? You have the church telling you, if I want to hear what you believe, I'll tell it to you. But if the church is the ground, the support, that which holds forth the truth to the world, then the church is what? The organ of the truth to the world. And insofar as she is faithful to the message, she is doing her job as the church. And insofar as she is unfaithful to that message, then she has become more and more a synagogue of Satan. Yeah, I know, harsh words, but these are true words. Either the church is pressing the truth or the lie to the world. That's it. There is no middle ground. Either we are interpreting God's Word correctly, either we are setting forth the edict of the king correctly, or we have defaced it and marred it and changed it into something else, and it's no longer the truth, it's a lie. So that is why it is very important for the church to have a good confession, a truthful confession, and that she be true to that confession. You don't want to leave the church in charge of her, you know, you don't want to put the fox in charge of the hen house. This Westminster Confession of Faith that we have as a confessional church is our expression of what the Bible teaches, published to the watching world, placed on the post, if you will. Okay, so the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, but the church is the pillar and ground of the truth in her largest consideration. Right? In other words, it's not the churches are the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the church that's the pillar and ground of the truth, and not a local assembly, and not a presbytery and not a single session, but the teaching office of that church as widely as it can be considered. That is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, the power of synods then to define and to publish the truth is dogmatic. They are to define and publish the truth as the pillar and ground of the truth. Most of you know the difficulties, questions that we have had about those who would want to join a Presbyterian church and be a member of some secret society. Some society that takes vows and then sequesters those vows from the church. Well, how can the pillar and ground of the truth, the helper to every man's conscience, how can the conscience of that man that's taken an oath like that be informed as to the rightness or wrongness, the propriety or impropriety of such an oath when it is purposely sequestered from God's organ of interpretation? It's a big question, a very tough question. Okay, so also, the church in her public ministry upholds, supports, publishes the truth, the teaching of the apostles and prophets. And again, when we say the truth, we must always objectively say that the truth is God's Word. It is not the truth as interpreted by the church, but the truth considered objectively. What did Jesus say? He said in John 17, "Sanctify them in the truth." What? "Thy Word is truth." Not, "It's true to the extent that you can believe it. It's true to the extent that the church teaches it. It's true to this extent or that extent." No. "Thy word is truth," Jesus said. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I want you to consider this advantage that the apostle speaks of the Jewish church, the Old Testament church, and then consider the advantage that we have. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Notice, not authorized by them, but committed unto them. The Roman Catholic Church tells you today that the only reason you have a Bible is because she told you what the Bible was. She authorized the Bible. We don't believe that. We believe that the Bible emerged of its own self-witness, that it was committed to the church, not identified or authorized by the church. Committed to the church. And so, what a great advantage that it is then. And the problem, the main problem with that Jewish church of old was that she twisted the doctrines that were contained in that scripture that was committed to her. She twisted those doctrines so that when Messiah came, what? She couldn't recognize Him. She didn't know who He was. Perfect righteousness stood before them, and they called Him what? A blasphemer! And in league with the devil. Because she had twisted those words. Twisted that commission unto her. But it is a great advantage to have the Word of God. And then, obviously, because of this, the power of a synod is negatively not to create new articles of faith. The synod cannot make up laws. The synod doesn't have that kind of authority. Again, the oracles of God are committed to the pillar and ground of the truth, the church, that she is to publish them, not to make up new laws. As a matter of fact, our confession is clear that one reason that we call the Pope of Rome Antichrist is because he makes up new laws out of whole cloth, claiming to himself the authority to do so, which is what? A divine authority. And so, because that is a divine authority that he arrogates to himself, we believe that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 has it right when it says that he sits in the church as God. Well, how does he sit as God in the church? By making laws. By taking to himself divine prerogatives. Okay, so a synod has not the power of creation of new articles of faith, new laws, new times, new seasons, new modes or ways of worship. Those things are published by the church, not created by her. All right, so that's the first power of the synod, that of a dogmatic power. The second power of a synod is that of regulation. Regulation, the taking of order in the church. Again, the church is to be a place of, Paul says what? Decency and order, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And so the power of a synod as the supreme judicatory of the church is to take that order and to make sure that things are done in a decent and in an orderly fashion. Again, how are worship services ordered? How are confessions of faith set up? Oh, they are set up according to the teaching and general principles of the Word, which are always to be obeyed in all things. So, while, let's see, for the jurisdiction that a synod has, the jurisdiction that a synod has may have to do with how many churches are in a presbytery, where those presbyteries are set up, how often they meet, how often the synod meets, what items come to the docket in discussion, what are the emergent troubles of the church, how are they to be handled, what is the form of the church. Does the church have a published liturgy, a published form? Will it be a church of psalm-singing churches, or will they allow hymns in the worship? Will they allow musical instruments or not in their church order? You see, that's why we call it a book of church order, because the power of the synod is to take order in the church, to order her affairs so that there is not chaos. So if you travel to another RPCGA church, there is at least going to be some similarity there. To set the bounds of examinations for ministers so that you have no minister that's allowed in any churches that are under the synod's jurisdiction that are apostates or liberals or other miscreants. All of those things the synod has by way of order to take order in the church by way of its authority. Now, negatively, a synod cannot be tyrannical. How do you define tyranny? Most people define tyranny by, well, he made me do something I didn't want to do. He's a tyrant. The synod's a tyrant because I didn't want to do that and they made me. Well, that's not what tyranny is at all. Tyranny is obtruding authority where it doesn't belong. Tyranny is taking authority where you have no authority to take. And so a synod may not exceed the bounds of its authority in taking order. Now, different synods are going to have varying amounts of authority for giving order, for taking order in the church. And that will be based on their published documents. Some churches have a more stringent book of church order than others. Again, it should all be done decently and in order and according to the general principles of the Word, which are always to be obeyed in all things. The third jurisdiction or power of a synod is judgment or correction. In cases of maladministration of lesser courts or in prosecution and censure of heretics, for the protection of the church, the synod is the highest declarative body of the church. The power of censures and excommunication belong to her, and she has the power to overturn or to uphold the decisions of lower courts because her authority is broader, it is wider. There is more gathered wisdom in those courts, in those judicatories. But again, she cannot proceed in a tyrannical way. She cannot be imperious and she cannot domineer over the flock. She is to be kind and tender and so on. It will also be noted that we are to submit to synods, to all authorities in the Lord and only in the Lord. Again, all courts of the church, whether it be a sessional court, a presbyterial court, or a synodal court, all of those, even your parents, are to be submitted to how? In the Lord. That is, that the authority is circumscribed by the Lord. He has set the bounds of it. So, when the Sanhedrin came to the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and said, "You stop preaching Jesus," they said, "Whether to obey God or men is right, you tell us. As for us, we cannot cease to speak of the things that we have seen and heard." Because no synod, that was the highest court of the Jews. No synod, that was a religious court of the Jews. No synod has the authority to command you to sin or to keep you from doing that which is right in its proper time. Okay? So all submission to all courts of the church is in the Lord. All right, so we have a number of proofs of the power of a synod. Argument number one, we're going to proceed as we proceeded before, by the light of nature. We'll go light of nature, Christ's institution, from the example of the Jewish church, and then from the argument in Acts chapter 15. I'll try to hurry through the first two because the example of the Jewish church is very important and very large. It's very important for us to see that. I don't think many people study these things, and I think it's very important that we see what the example of the Jewish church was. It's, to me, fascinating. And I trust it will be to you as well. And then in Acts chapter 15 especially. And if we don't get it all this week, we'll get it next week. So a gradation of courts is the chosen method of all governments, whether civil or ecclesiastical, for the expedience and serviceability it affords. It is consonant with the light of nature. It's consonant with the light of nature. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Okay, I know it's a lot of big words, a lot of words strung together. Well, think of it this way. There are some things that ought to be handled locally and some things that ought to be handled nationally. Let's just think of our own government right now. What if you had to go to Washington to pay a traffic ticket? What if you had to go to the federal government to apply for a building permit? Well, how foolish and tedious that would be. You see, the light of nature teaches us that local jurisdictions should be handled locally. Local laws should be handled in a local jurisdiction. And then things that are more widely affecting a more wide group of people or region ought to be handled regionally. And then there are some things that ought to be handled nationally because they are of national concern. Now we may bandy that about. We may vary on where we think those boundaries ought to be drawn. But we would all agree that those boundaries ought to be drawn somewhere. We don't go pay a parking ticket at the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court doesn't need to be bothered with your parking ticket. They have national things to think about. Things that pertain to millions of people, not one person. And they should take their jobs seriously in considering those millions of people and the decisions that they make. The legislators in Washington should not care that this street out here has a speed limit of 30 miles an hour. It doesn't affect them. They should not micromanage the government of the town of Wiley in that way. And if someone violates that speed limit out there, well, that doesn't have to go to the Supreme Court or to the Attorney General of the United States to be prosecuted. He has larger concerns. He's trying to keep millions of people safe, not the one person that was on the road that was speeding. So we all understand from the light of nature that local things should be handled locally, and where that jurisdiction breaks out of a local concern and breaks into the next higher level, that it can be handled at that next higher level. Now, if someone sets up a drug factory across the street and they're selling drugs out of this state to all other 50 states, you know what? Then it becomes a federal concern, rightly so, and the FBI rolls in to enforce, to prosecute, and so on. And then the Attorney General will prosecute that case because it was affecting millions of people, which is where his jurisdiction lies. Not in the incremental prosecution of a traffic violator. So from the light of nature, we understand that certain things should be handled locally, certain things geographically, regionally, certain things synodally, larger, and maybe even for an entire nation, that there would be a synod meeting of a church that would handle a particular issue that would affect all of her churches. So that's the first argument for a synod, from the light of nature. The second argument is from Christ's institution. Christ Himself instituted a system of ascending, how do we say this? Ascending jurisdictions. Okay? And we're going to reason from the lesser to the greater in that. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 through 20, you know the passage well. We've read it several times in our study of church government. Jesus says this, "If your brother offends you, go and talk to him and settle it." That's the smallest jurisdiction. If it cannot be settled there, then take with you two or three witnesses that every word can be established. In other words, have a small court yourselves. Settle it small, if you can. If that cannot be had there, then take it to the church. Again, we have an ascending jurisdiction there with problems that become larger and larger. Okay, so from Christ's own institution, we can reason then from the lesser to the greater, from the disagreement of individuals to perhaps damnable doctrines that need to be handled synodically so that the synod would have to issue something like a Westminster Confession of Faith to keep out, to bar out Arminian doctrine or Roman Catholic doctrine or something other than that pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have an ascending jurisdiction, if you will. In Acts chapter 15, verse 6, and Acts chapter 25, verse 28, there is, in Acts chapter 15, 6, and then verses 25 through 28. And we'll see this later when we study Acts chapter 15. But we see that in the ascension of that problem to a large court, that the issuance of that court was, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Wow. Did you get the import of that? They met as a synod to discuss, what are we going to do with the Gentiles here? Now, was that a local question? It started as a local question, but the import of that question goes where? To the entirety of the church, especially as she expands into Gentile lands, right? Well, that issue then should be taken up at a large court, a wise court that has much input from many of those churches. And when they issue their edict, their decree from that council, from that synod, you know what they say? It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. So we have that by divine authority then, that ascension of court at that point. Okay? So that's from Christ's own institution and the Spirit of God's institution. Argument number three from the Jewish church. Let's spend a few moments doing this. Argument number three from the Jewish church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26, verse 11. First thing that we're going to see here is that Paul talks about his time as a commissioner from the high priest. A commissioner from the high priest. Now, who was the high priest? He would be the president over which body in the Jewish religion? He would be the president or the moderator over the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the highest religious judicatory in Judaism. Okay? So the high priest. Now, Paul said that he received letters from whom? From the high priest. And that he was going to go out into these different localities and he was going to do what? He's going to gather up those followers of Christ, those followers of what he called the way. And what was he going to do to them in verse 11? And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Where were the courts held? Where was the judicial trial for these supposed heretics held? It's held in the synagogues. held in the synagogues by the behest of the high priest. So that when the high priest sent those letters to Paul and made Paul a commissioner, you know what he did? He gave Paul authority over those synagogues to run the court, to call up the court to punish those offenders, with Paul as the, if you will, high priest's tetzel or Torquemada. Right? Did that fall on deaf ears? Inquisitor. Inquisitor. As the inquisitor of those followers of the way. Sorry, 26:11. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them when I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. You see, he had a commission from the synod in Jerusalem, the Jewish synod in Jerusalem. And that authority extended out over those various synagogues so that when Paul came into town as the inquisitor and said, this guy's a sinner, we're going to try him in the synagogue, the elders of that synagogue could not say no. There was an authority that came down, that descended from the synod in Jerusalem to those synagogues. Example number one of the Jewish church, of an ascending court. In that case, a descending court, but we understand the difference there. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter 19, verses 5 through 11, the restoration under Jehoshaphat. Verse 5, and he, that is Jehoshaphat, set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem, and charged them, saying, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart, and what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, law and commandment, statutes and judgments, ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass. And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. Well, the first thing we have to understand here is that Jehoshaphat is a good and reforming king, and that the order he is setting up here in this church and in the state is a good order, a God-approved order. The second thing we understand is that from verses 5 to 7, he is speaking not to the church, but to the civil magistracy. And so he says, you judges, judge rightly. Don't take bribes. There's no respect of persons with God, and so on. But then in verse 8 through 11, he turns his attention to the ecclesiastical authority and sets up a court in Jerusalem, a high synod, a Sanhedrin, if you will, made up of whom? Let's see. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites, of the priests, and of the chief of the fathers of Israel. The Levites were those preachers, teachers in Israel. The priests were those that ministered at the temple of Israel. And the chief of the fathers were the ruling elders in Israel. And he set them up for the judgment of the Lord, for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And so he charged them, thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord faithfully with a perfect heart. Notice, and what cause soever shall come up of you from your brethren that what? That dwell in their cities. It's going to come up out of the cities. If it's settled in the cities, guess what? It never needs to come to Jerusalem. But it's going to ascend to a higher court, to come up out of the cities to be judged in Jerusalem. So you have, again, under Jehoshaphat, you have a supreme synod, a Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Again, when we see the Sanhedrin in the days of Jesus, they're only following the order that Jehoshaphat had set up. Okay? Let's keep moving. The same pattern we see under Ezra and Nehemiah. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Having trouble finding the specific reference. Let's read from verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, that is the sheriff, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. You see the gathering there of the synod in Jerusalem to hear the prophet of the day, Ezra, as he preaches to them the word of the Lord. In verse 13, and then in verse 14, and they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm trees and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street and the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, under that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. So you have then Ezra telling the synod what the synod's duty is, interpreting for them and telling them what the law of God tells them. And then the synod turns to all of the people of the land and says, keep the feast of tabernacles. That's what we're talking about, Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, and they do. Again, we have a not a civil Sanhedrin, but an ecclesiastical synod, a Sanhedrin established under Ezra and Nehemiah. Let's see, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 8 through 13. We'll probably close with this. Deuteronomy 7, 8 through 13. Sorry, 17. Did I? Well, that's good because I turned to 7. That's really good. Verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests and the Levites, and say unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment, and thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place, which the Lord shall choose, shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand nor to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. Now that's an amazing passage. Even in the days of Moses, did the Lord, through his servant, provide for both a supreme court on the judicial side and a supreme judicature on the ecclesiastical side. We might call one a synod and the other one a supreme court. But they're both there in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Because notice it says, if there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, we are going to ascend up the court structure, too hard in judgment, between blood and blood, plea and plea, stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates. Then thou shalt arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And notice that there's two places. Thou shalt come to the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days and inquire. If it's an ecclesiastical matter, it's handled by the priest that stands to minister before the Lord. In other words, the high priest as the president, the moderator of that synod. Or to the judge, the supreme civil judge that shall be in that day. But did you notice the sentence? If you won't listen to that supreme judicatory of the church or that supreme judicatory of the state, what is the sentence? Even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. So from the example of the Jewish church then, in these that we have seen in Jehoshaphat, in the book of Acts, in Ezra and Nehemiah, and here in Deuteronomy 17, what we have seen is that the way the Lord set up the government in the church of the Jewish estate was such that there were separate ecclesiastical and judicial courts, and that those courts were both ascending to the highest judicatory that would take on matters of either appeal or those matters which widely considered affected the bounds of their jurisdiction. And that the decisions, the determinations, the edicts, the issuances, the deliverances of those courts were binding upon the people. So then, when we come to Acts chapter 15, which we will do next week, what we're going to see there is nothing other than a continuance of that very example that the Lord set up in the Jewish church. That's it. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.